We continue this evening our exposition of the Acts of the Apostles, looking this evening at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This sixth sermon on the Acts of the Apostles is titled A Tale of Two Men. We have passed by the opportunity to have a sermon this Lord's Day specifically on Pentecost, although this is Pentecost Sunday, precisely because in the weeks that have passed and the weeks that are to come, we have been living in the very blaze of the glory of Pentecost, and shortly we will come to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. But tonight I want us to turn to verses 15 through 20 here. It is said that we are the decisions we make. Luke implicitly highlights this truth here in these verses. He does so by narrating the ministry of Peter in light of the death of Judas. Both men had the privilege of discipleship. They were numbered amongst the immediate apostles of our Lord Jesus. And both of them, to one degree and another, fell, at least not in Peter's case, in an eternal sense, but they stumbled. Peter, we know, denied his Lord. Judas went a step further and he betrayed his Lord. The one was restored and went on to a productive ministry. The other went out to what we can only imagine was a very dark and a very bleak eternity. I say that by way of introduction, for we all fall, and it is important to see the difference that is brought to our attention here between restoration and apostasy. Peter experienced restoration, Judas experienced an apostasy from which there was no return. We come to these verses this evening, and we do so having seen last week that the apostles and those who are with them have been waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is to the fore in verses 12 through 14 is the togetherness of all those who are in the upper room. We noticed last Sunday evening that they were together in obedience. They returned to Jerusalem in submission to the will of Christ. It's easy for us just to take that at a surface level, and yet if we put ourselves in the sandals of those apostles, that was quite a brave thing to do. They were full of fear at one level because it was only a matter of weeks before that the Lord Jesus had been crucified in this very city. And yet the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection on the one hand and what they have just observed about the ascension on the other helped them to conquer their fears. They are also uncertain. Jesus had made this promise that not many days from hence they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not having experienced Holy Spirit baptism, they were probably not sure exactly what they were looking for. Nonetheless, they returned to Jerusalem in submission to our Lord Jesus to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw that they were not only together in obedience, but they were together in fellowship. And we remarked in particular about the balance of their fellowship. They combined in an harmonious way formal worship. They continued to go to the temple, and at the end of Luke's gospel, we read that there they spent their time praising God. But it's evident from Acts 1 here that their fellowship was also more informal as they gathered together in the upper room. We noted that in the purposes of God, it is often those churches that combine formal worship on the one hand and informal worship that seem to have greatest success and progress in the work of the gospel. And that is something that the leadership of the church is looking at this time. And then thirdly, we notice that they were together in prayer. They were all with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. They not only prayed, they persevered in prayer. And there are two aspects that were to the fore in their praying. Praise on the one hand, and then also petition. Jesus had promised that shortly they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And on the basis of that promise, we can imagine them praying for the Holy Spirit to come. Before moving on to verses 15 through 20 tonight, it's worth ourselves asking wherein lies the difference between the unity of the apostles in the first century church and our own fragmentations in the present day. May I put it to you in this way, that the Christians of the first century were so united because their focus was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They, of course, had just witnessed the resurrection and had witnessed the ascension and were far closer to these events than we are today. Nevertheless, the principle is abiding that if we keep our focus on the person of the Lord Jesus and on the redemptive acts of God through Jesus Christ, then we can be guaranteed that we will know a greater sense of unity than we so often do. So many of the divisions that crop up in church life have nothing whatsoever to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our carnality, our divisions so often have to do with the mundane, the futile, as you've heard me say before, to do with preferences rather than to do with principles. And it is one of our prayers as a congregation that we may more and more be of one accord as we focus upon the things that really matter. But then we also notice in regard to their unity that the pressures of the age played their own part. If we were an isolated body of believers here in Grand Rapids, and if we knew that we could be put to death for what we believe, if we knew that we could be put to death for owning the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, then I dare say it would help us no end in driving out from us unnecessary division, of focusing upon things which in the final analysis have very little bearing upon the gospel. Well, it was their focus upon the Lord Jesus, but also their understanding of the pressures of the age that helped them to hold together as a body of God's people. And I cannot help but think that if Western society continues to go the way it is going, then one of the blessings that may accrue to the church is that we shall finally understand that some of our divisions are so petty and so futile compared to what is going on in society. We shall finally come to the realization that the people who rub us up the wrong way are the very people we need to help us be sustained in our most holy faith, so that these tensions, these differences that so often mar our fellowship may become less and less a thing of the past as we realize the great need we have to stand shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel. Well, these are some of the things that we were learning from verses 12 to 14, but as we move into verses 15 through 20 tonight, we find that in the midst of fellowshipping and praying together, Peter stands up amongst the crowd. Luke's focus is upon Peter. Although in the midst of focusing upon the apostle, he speaks, as does Peter, of Judas. And so we have in these verses then a tale of two men. Notice, if you will, three things that we find in these verses. In verse 15, we notice, first of all, the leadership of the apostle Peter. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. It's worth noticing what appear to be three elements of Peter's leadership of the first century church, at least his leadership of the church at this stage in those first days after the ascension. There is a natural element to his leadership. Frequently, God chooses different personalities for leadership in the church. The wisdom of God is seen in many ways, but one of the ways in which it is seen is that God calls different men to leadership with different personalities and different gifting, such that within the body of leadership within a given congregation, there are different personalities, there are different gifts. But it is within the multiplicity of those personalities and the multiplicity of those gifts that the work of the church goes on. Obviously, Peter was a born leader. How often we see him functioning as a spokesman for the apostles. We should not then hyper-spiritualize calling to leadership. God often takes hold of gifting that he has given to people in their constitutions, and from that gifting, he makes it part, I say part, of the call to leadership in the church. So there's a natural element here to Peter's leadership, but there's also a vocational element. Natural gifting, I say, is part of a divine call to leadership in the church, but it is not the full extent of the call. I remember when I was younger, mingling with a number of young men, and I was often bemused, sometimes confused as to why I was sensing a call to ministry, but they were not. Because I looked at these men, these young men, and I perceived that they had greater gifts than me in a whole array of areas. And I wondered why they were pursuing secular careers when they could have been training for the ministry. And I came to the conclusion that it is this. They may well have had greater gifts than me by nature, but they were lacking this one thing, and it was a call of God to leave the realms of secular employment to seek training for the ministry. And so what set me apart from them was not a superior sense of gifting. It was merely that in the mystery of God's providence, he had set me aside in order to train as a minister of the gospel. And one of the humbling features of being a minister in Christ's church is that you are well aware that you are surrounded by people who are more broadly gifted than yourself. I think of the elders and I think of the deacons, and I am glad for the sake of their employers that I am not employed to do what they do. I feel the playing field is somewhat unlevel. They can do something of what I do, and yet I can do very little of what they do. So why is it that I, for one, am set apart to be a minister here in the church? It is not because I have superior gifting, although gifting is part and parcel of the call. It is because God, in the mystery of his providence, has set me apart for this work. And what goes for me goes for Reverend Fenimore and goes for all other ministers of the gospel. We can read of Peter's sense of calling going back to Luke's gospel in chapter 5. And there we read in Luke 5 of the circumstances surrounding the call of Peter, Simon as he was then known. He was fishing. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." The evidence of Peter's call to apostleship is also found in Luke 9, verses 18 to 20. Jesus is praying, and then he breaks off from praying, and he says to these apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And Jesus, and Peter, being the spokesman of the apostles, steps forward and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Matthew, in his account, adds these words, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." These are the words of Jesus. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see, as Peter comes to the fore here, there is a natural element, a sense of boldness, a sense of born leadership. But there's more than that. There is a divine call that is going on here. I say that because it's important for us to remember that, of course, the apostles were the predecessors of the permanent elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I must share with you some sense of dissatisfaction with the way in which we appoint men to office here in the church. We send out a list to all the men of the church, men who we believe are qualified for the office. And in what I'm about to say, this is no reflection on either the elders or the deacons. And we send it out to those who we believe are qualified to fill the office of elder and deacon. But you see, it's possible to be able to fill, technically speaking, the office of elder and deacon, and yet still not be called to that office. Because it is important that we do not lose sight of the spirituality of a divine call to office in the church. It's not simply that we qualify in a technical sense so that we can fill up the slots for eldership and the diaconal office. Our elders and our deacons need to have a very clear sense of calling to the work. They need, in terms of the eldership, for example, not only to qualify in a technical sense, but, says the Apostle Paul, to desire the work. Because if that desire for the work of eldership, and we can extend that to the work of the deacons, is there, what you have are office bearers who do the bare minimum, who don't have that drive which comes not only with qualification, but also with that sense of divine calling that this is what I am called to do. And with that sense of divine calling is also a sense of grace, so that in the pressures of the day, and some of our office bearers are very pressured, they not only have their own employment to deal with, they have their own domestic affairs to deal with, and then they have the burdens of the church to deal with. And it is in that divine calling to fulfill the office of elder or deacon that the grace is given that sustains an office bearer so that they are able to balance all these balls that are juggling in the air and thus contributes to the progress of the church. So I say then that in Peter's leadership there was a natural element, there was a vocational element, but then there was also a spiritual element. It's important for us to remember that when God calls a person into office, into leadership in the church, he is not expecting of us sinless perfection, and nor should you. In this sense, we should be greatly realistic about those who are leaders in the church, But what is expected of those of us who are leaders in the church is that we will practice a life of repentance. And it is only as we practice a life of repentance that we can go on living blameless lives in the church. Peter, by this time, you will recall, has come to his senses. In the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 22, he has retraced his steps. He denied publicly his Lord. He was obviously out of step with the Lord because he was tripped up by a maiden girl there in the courtyard. And this big burly fisherman is found panicking in the midst, faced with this young girl. And he denies his Lord. But then, of course, after Jesus is raised again from the dead, he publicly restores him. Luke, in his gospel, says merely that Jesus appeared to Simon, but we know from John's record that the restoration was quite detailed. Simon Peter, do you love me? Ultimately, Simon Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. And Jesus turns to him and says, follow me. Thus, we take it up here in Acts 1, verse 15. Peter has been restored, and I think it's an evidence of the public nature of the restoration that Peter can stand up in the midst of the 120, and there doesn't seem to be any sense amongst the 120, any sense of murmuring as if to say, what on earth is Peter doing? Why should he think that he is a leader amongst us? Remember, they are probably recalling the words of the Lord Jesus that upon this rock, namely the preaching of the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus would build his church. Friends, tonight, on behalf of the leadership of the church, I ask that you pray for us. We do not possess sinless perfection, but we are trying to practice lives of repentance so that we can remain blameless in the work of the gospel. We do believe that we are called to leadership in the church. There is a privilege in that, of course, but there's also a responsibility. So we notice then from verse 15 the leadership of Peter, but then we notice from verses 17 through 19 the circumstances of Peter. Peter begins to speak. We'll come back to verse 16. But he speaks of Judas, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. He comments about Judas, Judas who by this time has gone out and killed himself. And then Luke adds this parenthesis because, of course, Peter's hearers would have known all too well what's happened to Judas. But Luke is writing for the benefit of Theophilus, and therefore he states in verse 18 and 19, now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Probably Jesus had given instruction to the apostles that they were to replace Judas. There is a gap in the circle of the apostles. Notice two things then about the circumstances of Peter here. First of all, there is the shock of what we call apostasy, Judas's departure from the faith. It's a shock because Judas had the very same call as Peter. Notice what Peter says in verse 17. He was numbered amongst us. We tend to look at the life and the ministry of Judas with hindsight, knowing that he's the one who's going to betray the Lord. But those apostles of the first century did not have that perspective. They didn't have that perspective until it actually happened. And so there is a sense of shock here that Judas, who was numbered amongst them, who held the purse, was the very one who had betrayed the Lord. There is something here of a mystery in regard to Judas's calling to apostleship. We know that God in the background here is sovereignly overruling this calling, because it has been foreordained that through the betrayal of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ should suffer. Foreordination merely establishes the fact of what's going to happen. It does not thereby make God the author of sin. Nonetheless, there is a mystery here, and we acknowledge it to be such. Secondly, Judas had the same opportunity as Peter. Notice again verse 17, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Jesus didn't withhold responsibilities from Judas, knowing that this man was going to betray him. Rather, he knew that in God's overruling providence, it was through this man that an atoning sacrifice was to be made for sin. Thirdly, about the shock of the apostasy, Judas had the same temptation as Peter and the other 10 apostles. They all fled in the garden. None could hold their head high, but only Judas gave the enemies of Christ the opportunity to seize Christ. Jesus, we recall, towards the end of his ministry, was surrounded by crowds, and the religious leaders were finding it difficult to penetrate into the circle so as to arrest the Lord, and they had fear for the crowds. And yet Judas gave them the opportunity they needed by going to them and offering to betray the Lord. So there's the shock of apostasy. But then, verses 18 to 19, there's also the outworking of it. "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." There are two accounts in the New Testament of the demise of Judas. One is found in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, and the other is found here. While not incompatible, the two accounts probably draw on different traditions. Matthew's account records the demise of Judas from the perspective of the chief priests. Luke's account here from the standpoint of the conduct of Judas. In many ways, God delays judgment to eternity, but in a very real sense, the judgment upon Judas began towards the end of his life, the torment that he knew after betraying the Lord. Well, what's the difference between Peter then, who's reminding the 120 that Judas has fallen and fallen eternally, and Judas himself? Well, the difference is this: the one man was restored and the other was not. Judas knew torment, but his torment was not that of repentance, it was that of remorse. Peter had known his own form of torment, but it led not to death, but to life. It led to a full-orbed repentance and return to the Lord Jesus. Let me say to you tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you are numbered amongst the company of God's people, perhaps as a baptized member, let me say this, that you cannot guarantee that you will be in heaven. You may know some sense of sorrow for your sins, but do not assume that your sorrow for sin is a genuine godly repentance. It is possible that it is simply a remorse. A remorse leads to death. Repentance leads to Christ. If you have ever known any sense of awareness of your sins, let me ask you this tonight. Have you known remorse, or have you known repentance? It was this very question which separated Peter on the one hand from Judas on the other. Well, thirdly, from verses 16 and 20, we learn of the preaching of Peter. Brothers, he begins verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Then comes the parenthesis, and then he continues in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Well, two things may be said about Peter's preaching. Note the authority of his preaching, verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. His authority, you see, lies not in his person. It lay in the basis from which he spoke, namely the Word of God. He may have had a strong personality, but that's not where his authority lay. He was certainly standing on thin ice as someone who had just been restored. But this man, Peter, can still get up and can speak to the 120 because he knows that his authority for speaking does not rest in himself. It rests in Scripture. And thus he says very humbly to them, brothers. In other words, he doesn't lord it over them, but he makes himself as one of them. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. He makes no attempt to lord it over them. In fact, it was Peter who was later to write in 1 Peter 5 that the elders of the church are not to lord it over God's heritage. We find him then practicing what he later preached. He humbly comes to them and he lays out the Word of God. He appeals to Scripture. And it's very interesting to me that in appealing to Scripture, he unashamedly owns that the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired Scripture. You see, there's a difference between owning Scripture as the Word of David in the context here, meaning, in effect, the Word of man, and saying it's a holy book, but at the end of the day, it is but a holy book. When we believe it to be the Word of God, that which has been inspired, or better stated, expired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you tonight as a preacher that I have no authority whatsoever in my own person to come and speak to you. And I try week by week to speak to you as humbly as I can, as one of you. And yet, if there are things that come forth with authority from this pulpit, I trust it is because you can see for yourself that what is said, what is stated, is based squarely upon the Word of God. And that this preacher believes that the Bible is not simply the Word of man, but it is the Word of God as it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. So there is then the authority of Peter's preaching, but there's also the purpose of his preaching, and that is to interpret the Word of God. And so in verse 20, he draws upon two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He does so for the sake of justifying the appointment of a successor to Judas. Peter is not what we call exegeting the scriptures in the modern sense of the term. Rather, he is taking the general principle found in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and applying it to the specific circumstances of the early church. Brothers and sisters, we uphold here in the church the infallibility of God's Word. God, in his providence, has used many authors over a period of 1,600 years to bring forth his Word. But he has done so in such a way in which the final product is infallible, and therein lies its authority. But we ought to be careful not to confuse the infallibility of Scripture with the fallibility of a human interpretation. Scripture is infallible, theology is not. And it is for that reason that as you come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you are to engage your minds and you are to come to Scripture and search the Scriptures to see whether what is said from this pulpit is according to the Word of God. And if it is not according to the Word of God, you are entirely free from following it. But if it is according to the Word of God, then you are entirely bound to keep it. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are infallible, but your minister is not infallible. He is a fallible human being, and I'm sure you don't need me to expound upon that any further. I close then tonight with this thought. We all fall. We all let down our Lord. We elders in the church let our Lord down. We deacons let our Lord down. We members let our Lord down. The question is this, in this tale of two men, are we simply remorseful? Or are we repentant? If you feel, as we've all felt from time to time, that you have let the Lord down, whether your letting of the Lord down is known or unknown, I want to say to you tonight that if we confess our sins, if we resist the temptation to cover our sins, we can, as Peter knew, a productive ministry in the church. But it all hinges upon the retracing of our steps, coming back to square one, asking God that in His mercy He'd help us to start again. And who knows what God can do in us and through us for the good of our own souls, the welfare of the church, and above all, the glory of God's name. May God keep us, and may He bless us and use us. Let us pray. Father, we do acknowledge that we sin against You. We acknowledge that we do not practice a life of repentance day by day as we should do. We readily confess that sometimes we leave our accounts of sin to go somewhat long. Have mercy upon us. Arrest us on our path, we pray. Help us to retrace our steps, to come back to You. We pray that none who gather here regularly may ever apostatize from Christ, but may we continue to return to Him day by day and to find in Him and through His merits productivity in ministry. We especially pray in the light of Your word tonight for those who are elders in the church and those who are deacons. We pray that we might not simply rely upon some technical sense of qualification for office in the church, but that we would serve with a consciousness of Your divine calling as those who will one day have to give an account. Help us then to lead Your people to do so well, to do so humbly and graciously, resting upon the authority of Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.